The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. We take up our reading this evening in verse 25 and reading to the end of verse 37. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. I'm beginning to read in verse 25 and keeping very much in mind perhaps those words that we sang in that 145th Psalm about our Lord, His mercies being great, His compassions being ever flowing towards us. Beginning to read then in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbour? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these 3 thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. Amen. This week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to what is probably one of the best known of all the parables of the Word of God. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan, of course, and it's spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ in answer to a question that arises out of a discussion that our Lord had with that Jewish lawyer concerning what that man must do in order to inherit eternal life. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, has just spoken some very sobering and some very solemn words, albeit they were spoken in the course of his rejoicing in those previous few verses of the chapter. Our Lord has sent forth his 70 disciples, or 70 of his disciples rather, with the message of the gospel. And as our Lord has sent forth those disciples, he has also given them very specific instructions with regards as to how they are to react, depending on whether or not they're received or rejected, them and their message, as the case might be. They return to our Lord again, whereas there was undoubtedly quite a bit of rejecting of them and their message, there was also undoubtedly a good measure of reception. And in that reception, they seem to rejoice, and they really rejoice in that verse 17 of the chapter. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Our Lord in the general, you remember, enters into their rejoicing with them. And then there comes our Saviour's own rejoicing in that verse 21 and the verses that follow that we looked at last time. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Rejoicing words indeed that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks there. And yet, as we saw last time, and as we can again realize, my friends, the thrust of those words is solemn in many ways and sobering in many ways when it comes to us considering the things of our soul's salvation as far as our hearts and our minds are concerned. On the one hand, you remember we said that we had that absolutely unqualified statement of the divine sovereignty of our God in the things of our soul's salvation. And yet on the other hand, we had that unmistakable indication of man's responsibility in the things of our soul's salvation. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And to read those words at all is to read the absolute sovereignty of our God, that he dispenses salvation when he will and to whom he will and for the reason that he will. And it's a truth in the Word of God that's indisputable throughout the Word of God, wherever it's set before us. And yet for all that, as we said, embedded in those words, that unmistakable indication of the human responsibility of man in the things of our soul's salvation. You remember the two groups. Says our Lord, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. And there our Lord, of course, is referring to how the gospel leaves men and women when the gospel comes to them. And to some men and women, when they hear the gospel, they're wise in their own conceits. And as long as a person is wise in his own conceit with regards to the things of how he's going to be saved and appear aright before God, then God turns away from such people. On the other hand, there are those whom our Lord designates as babes to whom that way has been revealed. And as we said, the one characteristic that our Lord is speaking about there is the absolute dependence of a babe, of a baby. Surely, nothing more dependable than a human baby of all the creation of God, you might say. Nothing more absolutely dependent than a newborn babe. Well, says our Lord, those who set aside their own conceits, their own ways, their own contending with the Almighty, and who bow as helpless babes dependent upon God and his way of salvation, to them, God's salvation has indeed surely come. Then we have cause for rejoicing, as our Lord has said, then your names are written in heaven. So, those two things, in that rejoicing of our Lord, that absolute statement of God's sovereignty, that unmistakable indication at the same time of man's responsibility. Now then, the reason I want to mention that was this, that in that context, we are ultimately to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan. You see verse 25 then that follows, and behold, it says, right in the midst of all that, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And however else we understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, or whatever other good lessons and wholesome lessons we draw out of the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are not understanding that parable aright unless we get it into its context, into its setting. My friends, we understand nothing of the Word of God aright unless we get it in its context and setting. And as so with this parable of the Good Samaritan, it stands in this particular way in which the Holy Spirit of God has written it. And only by giving due attention to that do we understand aright what our Lord is setting before us. Well, let's then look really at the parable then of the Good Samaritan. And first of all, of course, the question that produced the parable in the first place. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. As we said, our Lord has exulted in the glory of God. He has rejoiced in spirit, as we've said. And he has rejoiced because those disciples' names are written in the book of life and so forth. And God has revealed himself unto them that are babes and all the rest. Now, In that general company then, there was this lawyer. In Israel, a lawyer was an exponent of the five books of Moses. Not a lawyer as we would necessarily understand it today, but one who was versed in the five books of Moses. Having heard all of these things that our Lord has been speaking, this man now stands up in the company, as Luke tells us, and he puts that question to our Lord. Master, he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, my friends, it's a great question in and of itself. It's the greatest question in many ways, in and of itself. We'll see in a moment the wrong spirit in which it was asked. But as far as a question goes, simply as a question, you could ask no greater question than the one that at least fell from the lips of that man, if not from his heart, and probably maybe not from his mind as well. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And when that man mentions eternal life, he's speaking in contrast to something that belongs to all of us by nature and by practice, and that's eternal death. However insincere that lawyer was, or however underhand he was in his methods that he uses with our Savior, one thing he knew the issue of life and death. He knew that there was such a thing as eternal life, and he knew that there was such a thing as eternal death. That didn't enter into his question. All he wanted to know was how he might inherit this eternal life in order to escape from eternal death. And so as far as the question goes, in and of itself in its own right, tremendous question. And a question that each and every one of us surely needs to ask. Eternal death doesn't need to be defined surely all that carefully amongst us if we've any knowledge at all of the Word of God. It means eternal separation from God. It means eternal alienation, eternal damnation. Eternal separation means hell, means torment. It means when God then comes and takes his vengeance on all our sin in that everlasting imprisonment which he has laid up for all them that believe. It's a concept that absolutely clashes with the mind of modern man. But my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God comes into any century, and always bear in mind that man has always been modern man. In the 11th century man was modern man. In the 16th century man was modern man. This isn't a phenomenon when we call ourselves modern man because we live in our own century. But when God's Holy Spirit comes into that century or into a man or a woman's mind in that century, then the concept flies out the window, my friends, and we know indeed that we are heirs to eternal death through our birthright from our old father, the devil, and through the very sin that we commit in our lives, all the days of our lives, you might say, in many ways. So this man asks that question. You know the kind of questions that we more readily ask? Well, our Lord, in fact, spoke about some of them. What shall we eat and what shall we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed? There's legitimacy in that. Our Lord doesn't honour any crass carelessness on the part of any people, not even his own people. We're not called to be careless or anything else. But isn't it the kind of question that we ask sometimes, and we ask it in such a way that it drives out the more important question from our hearts and from our minds? What shall I eat? What are we going to have? Isn't it on our lips time and time again? No sooner is the dinner over than we want to know what's for the tea. What are we going to buy? What are the fashions this year? All of those things readily spring to our minds as questions time and time and time again. How am I going to get money? Isn't that a great question? Isn't that a question, my friends, that almost preoccupies us in our lives from day to day? And our whole aim, and many people's whole aim, becomes the getting of money and the storing up of money at the... Just wait a second. And people want to get money, to store up money, to keep money. Money. Money's the God. And then we ask questions about pleasure. How am I going to get pleasure? What are we going to do? What are we going to watch? Where are we going to go? All of those things. And again, my friends, there's always a measure of legitimacy in all those things that our Lord has set before us in this life. You remember even in the Garden of Eden, when our Lord made that garden and when he made all the trees of the garden, it says that they were pleasant to look upon. There was pleasure in looking on the trees, and they were good for food. The Lord knows all of these things that we stand in need of. But my friends, it's when these things drive out of our hearts and minds the most important question with regards not to this life primarily, but with regards to our eternal life, then we've entered into sin in our lives. The time will come, as the apostle says, maybe it's here, when they shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And all of these things, you see, we continually inquire about and ask about and seek the answer to, how can I have this or this or this or the next thing? The most important question of all is this question: how shall I inherit eternal life? How shall I be saved? How can my sins be forgiven? How can I go to God? And until we get that question and the answer to that question right in our hearts and in our minds, my friends, all other questions indeed ought to wait until that question is answered. However, the man asks his question, and as we say, as a question, tremendous question, tremendous question. But it's in the way that this lawyer asks his question, the spirit, you see, in which he asks the question, that's very important to understanding what our Lord is driving at when he comes and tells the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He tempted the Lord, my friends. And it amounts to this, that indeed he has heard the way of eternal life. Is that not precisely what our Lord has been speaking about, as he has sent forth his 70 disciples out of that multitude that was following him, of which that lawyer was one? Was it not the things of eternal life that our Lord was already speaking about when he lifted up his heart and his voice to the Father and rejoiced? And this man tempted him now and came and in fact challenged our Lord with regards to the way of eternal life. What that man really had, my friends, he had his whole own idea of eternal life established in his heart and in his mind. And what he endeavors to do now, he endeavors to trip up our Lord, as many did, as many do. He endeavored to put into our Lord the words that he wanted to hear in order to justify himself. You see that lovely wee phrase there at the beginning of verse 29. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Our Lord tells him what he must do, keep all the commandments, in fact, and love God and love your neighbor. And then he, willing to justify himself, you see, continues to press his tempting probe at the Lord. And so he says, Lord, who is my neighbor? Desiring to justify himself. Is that not an old question? That's the old question, my friends. We want to justify ourselves. God says there is one way to be right with me. There is one way to stand before me. There is one way that you will be accepted. There is one person in whom you will be accepted. But we will come, my friends, and we'll endeavor even to put it into the Lord's words itself, into the word of God, the things that we want to hear in order to justify ourselves. Dear old Matthew Henry says, probably that lawyer was like those people who go to church only to hear what the minister will say. A lot of people like that. What do you say? Surely that's why you go to church. No, it's not. If you go to church like that, my friend, small wonder if you go away the way you came in. But if you go not to hear what is said, that is what you want to hear said, but to be instructed in the things as God will say them, and as are unmistakably said, when they come out of God's word into our hearts and our hearing, then we hear aright. Then we're not tempting Christ. Then we've lost that old justifying, self-justifying spirit. Isn't it the case, my friends, if you're unconverted, one of the reasons, humanly speaking, that you're unconverted is that you've never stood with an open heart and mind before God and let God speak to your heart and mind. You've got hung up in your heart a great big notice that says, you may not enter without my permission. And only those things that you want to hear will find an entrance into your heart, into your ear, into your mind, as the case might be. My views, my notions, my theology only admit it. That's how this man did it. That's what he was like. And you can see that coming out in that verse 29, where he asks our Lord about just who his neighbor is. As far as the Lord's word says he's to love his neighbor, well then, if the law of God directs him to love his neighbor, then, Lord, who is my neighbor? Now take the whole thing. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. And keep that in mind. This was the attitude in which he asked the Lord. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So our Lord replies, he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. However, it's on the back of our Lord's commendation of that quoting off the whole essence of the whole law of God, and that's what the man quotes. To love God and love our neighbor, says the Lord, another place, on this hangs all the law and the prophets. It's on the back of that commendation then that the man presses his question, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Right, I am to love the Lord, he says, and I am to love my neighbor. Lord, who is my neighbor? And it's on the back of that question that our Lord tells his story of the good Samaritan. Now just say one thing before we come to the actual parable itself. What it is that comes to the surface in that man's further word is that old business, my friends, of reading the word of God in our own selective way. You see, the Jews knew the word of God. You couldn't really deny that. And this man, being a lawyer, being one versed in the law of Moses, he knew the law. But they had a certain way of reading the law. For example, you get it in the Sermon on the Mount, when our Lord speaks to them in the Sermon on the Mount. The law said, you shall love your neighbor. Now, when the Romans came marching into the land of Palestine, the Jews found themselves in an awful perplexity. Because they were determined they weren't going to love any Roman at all. And so an oral tradition built up around the law. And they began to say, yes, well, you love your neighbor, but these aren't really our neighbors. They're strangers, they're aliens, they're invaders, they're incomers. And it's that our Lord is saying when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, ye have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, God indeed in his law had said, love your neighbor. But along had come the commentators in the Jewish religion and said, well, all right, to love your neighbor, well, that means you can hate your enemy. No, says the Lord, you shall love your enemy. Do good to them that despise you and spitefully entreat you. But you see, they had taken the law and they had taken what they wanted in the law. They read it selectively in the way that they wanted to read it, adding a bit here or whittling away a bit there until they came to what they themselves wanted to know in the law. We all do it. We're not the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, my friends, that we don't do that, because that's how the old devil insinuated into our first parents in the first place. Yea, hath God said that? Remember dear old John Bunyan, my, he says, I loved Gideon and I loved all the battles and the clash of the warfare and I loved all those historic portions in the Bible and the Word of God. But as for Paul and Isaiah, I could not away with them. He didn't like dear old Paul in his unregenerate days because Paul came right into the heart of John Bunyan and said, John Bunyan, wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven or have thy sins and go to hell? So he read it selectively. And that's precisely, my friends, what lies behind this man here. Having asked our Lord to tempt the Lord, and yet having been answered in a non-deniable way, now he will justify himself by further asking, you see, well, select it for me. Who is my neighbor? If I'm to love God with all my heart and mind and soul and strength and so forth, and my neighbor as myself, now willing really to get himself standing on his own two proud feet and justifying himself. Now, Lord, he says, who is my neighbor? What a bombshell, my friends. What a bombshell. When our Lord illustrates the truth of what he's saying by the story of the good Jew, the story of the good Samaritan. You know, in the synagogues, they used to chant out a curse on the Samaritans. And, oh God, they used to say, let no Samaritan have a part in the resurrection. Do you know that any person in any nation of the world, a Samaritan, a Syrian, whatever, could become a proselyte, a convert to the Jewish religion except the Samaritan? Do you know that they wouldn't eat the same food that Samaritans ate, or those things that were exclusive to Samaritans? That's like eating swine's meat, they said. Who is my neighbor? Behold a certain man, says the Lord. And he begins to tell him this story about this good Samaritan. Well, the parable. And the parable of the good Samaritan, I'm sure, no doubt well enough known to us all, just to relate it. We've read it already. You remember the man's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a journey of, I suppose, 16, 17 mile or something. It was downhill. So literally he was going downhill. It was a place that was full of robbers, full of brigands, highwaymen, and all the rest of it. The man is robbed, set upon, stripped of his garments, all his goods are taken, and he's left half dead. Then along comes a priest, looks on him, passes on, along comes a Levite, does the rest, and then along comes this Samaritan. And then all the treatment, of course, that our Lord tells that the Samaritan meets out to this man who's lying half dead on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Now, you see, the priest was in a bit of a dilemma, my friends. The priest needed to be ceremonially clean all the time. And one of the ways that you became ceremonially unclean was by touching a dead body. Well, you see, he wasn't sure if that man was dead or not. The Lord says he was half dead. Well, if somebody's half dead, you don't know if they're dead or if they're alive. So this old priest, he was going to bail out on the safe side. He might be dead. Therefore, if I touch him, I'll be ceremoniously unclean. And his religious ceremony meant more than those weightier matters of the law, mercy, righteousness, compassion, and love. Don't let your religion degenerate like that, my friends. Say that to ourselves or to any others. When we get ourselves so bogged down in some ceremony that has attached itself to our own particular ecclesiastical way of thinking and acting, better get rid of it. Better get rid of it. The Levite was something the same. Something the same. There's really not much difference. Our Lord doesn't lay much stress of difference on them. And so the Levite comes and he looks on and he passes on as well. But again, you see, selective. They love the ceremony. But they didn't love those parts about truth, mercy, righteousness. What doth the Lord require of the old man? Hadn't read their Micah at all. Had read all their ceremony. But hadn't read those weightier matters that they might have known. My friends, it's ever that, observing some things. You know how many people in this part of the world love to keep the Sabbath. One day, as they would say, holy unto the Lord, and the rest of the week's an abomination. That kind of thing. That kind of thing. However, to continue, along comes this Samaritan. Now, you know, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke, and I wish we would come to grips with this, many's a time you get our Lord's use of irony, and it comes out in a tremendous sense, time and time again. Our Lord came as the Word incarnate. When God gave us his Word, he gave it with all the apparatus of language that we would understand. And as our Lord starts to tell this story, in fact, it sounded just like a lot of stories that people would have told in those days about the clergy. Well, here's a Samaritan. Here's a priest came along. And then here's another minister of the synagogue of the temple came along. This Levite. And might they'll all be ears listening. But along came a good layman, you see. You remember what Mr. Spurgeon said? Sabbath dinner is over. Let's get out the nuts and we'll crack the reputations of a few ministers. It's in us. It's in us all. We're like that. But, says our Lord, along came this Samaritan. A Samaritan. My, the things that man did. And remember all that he did. He did, first of all, towards the man, out of how he first of all saw the man. And says our Lord, he had compassion on him. And when he had compassion on him, then came all those other actions that follow. He treats him by the roadside. He takes out his oil and his wine. He pours them in. One would have been a sort of healing kind of balm, the other would have acted as antiseptic. The wine would have acted as antiseptic. And then he puts him on his ass. He provides a sort of first century ambulance service, I suppose you would say. And he takes that man to an inn, and then he treats him all of that night, and he has to go away the next day. But he makes provision for him during that time of absence, and he gives the man who owns the inn, the host, 2 pence, that was quite a bit of money in those days, would have taken care of the man for a week or maybe 10 days, as far as value goes. And then he tells the man also, he guarantees it. He says, now if I come back and you have spent more than I have given to you, I'll repay it back to you when I come. So our Lord tells the story of the Good Samaritan, and then our Lord applies his story. Verse 36. Which now of these three, he says to the lawyer, thinkest thou was neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. You see that grudging admittance of the lawyer. Won't even say the Samaritan. Won't even take the Samaritan's name on his lips. And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Surely it had been a lot easier to have said the Samaritan. However, says our Lord, well, you've judged right. Now, says the Lord, go and do thou likewise. Now, when our Lord says that, now you come to the thrust of the miracle in relation to all that has gone before, in the question and indeed the context in which the question is set. When our Lord says, go and do thou likewise, our Lord's speaking in a continuous tense and he's saying, go and keep on doing and doing and doing likewise. Who's your neighbor? He that needs you for a neighbor. And in order to fulfill the law of God that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you would have to act like that Samaritan. But not only would you have to act like that Samaritan once, you would have to act like that Samaritan ever and ever and ever and again and again and again and again and continuously. How can you keep the law of God with regards to loving your neighbor? You would have to be impeccable in your behavior all the time, throughout all time, forever and ever and ever. Could you do it? Could you do it? Without faltering, without failing, without once falling down, could you love your neighbor like that? That's what you would need to do to fulfill the law and have eternal life. And that's the lesser part of the essence of the law. Because isn't the greater part? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Could you do that? No, you couldn't do that, my friends. And what our Savior is illustrating and exhibiting in the parable of the Good Samaritan is the impossibility of a man or a woman to justify themselves by the deeds of the law. For as Paul expounds it, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his presence. As many as are under the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you can't do all the law, if you can't do it continuously without faltering, without failing, perpetually, if you can't do that and you can't do it, then you can't have eternal life by keeping the law. How then? By being like a baby. That self-conceited fool, my friends, who would tempt the Lord and turn the Lord's own word to his own self-justification. And our Savior lays him. But isn't there a precious gospel picture in those things that our Savior says, my friends? Because when all said and done, without pressing the analogy at all, but most certainly as an illustration, who is the Good Samaritan but the Savior himself? And what a shattering concept that when our Savior speaks of his work towards helpless, cast out, beaten up, ruined man, he takes on himself the emblem of a Samaritan. A Samaritan. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? That's what we're like, not law keepers. Not those that have the ability, no, nor indeed the desire to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, nor our neighbors and ourselves. That's not our true state. Our true state, my friends, is that man lying on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, bruised and ruined by the foe, robbed by the old serpent, the devil, stripped of everything that we ever had, bleeding, my friends, lying cast out, as the prophet said, with no eye to pity us, with all the religion and all the religious systems in the world passing by in all their disinterested helplessness, with nothing at all until Christ comes and binds up our wounds and pours in his oil and makes us whole, and takes us, and provides for us, and then comes back for us again. And my, as that man says, if there's anything lacking when I come back, I'll pay that as well. That's just to make you assured, my friends, that for as long as you live on this earth between the day of your conversion and the day of Christ's advent again, that you'll not be short of anything. Because Christ has provided all. As the old hymn writer says, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Freely absolved from these I am, from sin's damnation, curse, and shame. And that man lays that beaten up figure on his donkey, takes him to the inn, provides for him, and makes all provision for him. What must I do to have eternal life? What have you got in the back of your mind? I'll keep the law. What saith the law? See what our Saviour says. He says, all right. What saith the law? How readest thou? How readest thou? How do you read the Bible? How do you read the law of God? If you're reading it in such a way, my friends, that you imagine that you can justify yourself through it, then forget it, because you're not reading it right. And so our Lord tells him about the law. Can you do the lesser part of the essence of the law with regards to loving your neighbor like this, like this, and like this? And what about the greater part? Can you or I of ourselves by our nature love the Lord our God with heart and mind and strength and soul and all things as we ought to do, my friends? No, we can't. And as far as those things are concerned, we're as needy as that cast out man ever was of the help of one who is greater than us all to come and to bear us safely home. And that one is Christ. And to see that, my friends, and to accept that and have that and believe that, then that places us in that category, not as those who are wise and prudent, but those who are as helpless babes being borne home by Christ. For he has done all and will do all for our soul's salvation. Don't try to justify yourself. Don't, whatever you do, try to tempt Christ in your efforts at just self-justification. He knows you through and through. As well as he knew that lawyer that day, he knows you through and through. And he answers you, my friend, this night, surely in such a way to have your heart open to receive what he says and to receive him in the gospel. To your soul's salvation. Thank you.